any other ideology, any other value come between us. If we let anything else divide us, then we are essentially saying that this other thing is more important than the gospel that we proclaim, than the gospel of Jesus Christ. So to give just a human analogy, say that we were at war, and say that this war was as high stakes as it could get. It was life or death. Well, if we were in that situation, if we were in a war, then any other concerns or arguments that you may have with somebody else would all be put in perspective, would they not? You say, what's important right now is preserving our lives, is winning this war. And so even though I may have another problem with you in some way, I'm not going to seek out that argument right now. I'm going to put that to one side so that we can unite and we can come together to win this war that's before us. The point that the apostle is making here is the same. Only we're not united by some war, by some life or death situation. We are united by the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is supposed to be so supreme in our thinking, so supreme in our affections, that we cannot imagine being without each other, that we can't imagine letting something come between us. Later in this letter, in chapter 12, the apostle is going to give the analogy of the human body for the church. The analogy of the human body. We're supposed to be so united around this gospel of Jesus Christ that losing someone from our church would be like losing a hand or losing a foot. That's what the church is like. That's the sort of body that the church is. That the gospel is so supreme in our thinking that we're so united around all the good that God has accomplished through Jesus Christ on the cross. That we love each other in the same way, and nothing can come between us. So what's the problem specifically in Corinth that they didn't have that kind of unity? Why are there divisions there? Well, in the verses that I read, the apostle already pointed to the problem, the contrast. The bigger picture issue of the problem in Corinth was one of letting the values of the culture seep into the church. They're using values that their culture holds up, things that those in the world around them loves, and then they're trying to apply those values to the church. And this has borne the lesson for us that we, as God's people, cannot look to Hollywood or look to New York to inform how we think about the church or what the church's values should be. The worlds of Hollywood and New York and the worlds of God's kingdom are exactly upside down, exactly opposite. And therefore, we must look to God's word only. The more specific cultural value that the church in Corinth was holding up was this value of wisdom. So that's why the apostle wrote that Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, because they loved this idea of wisdom that was so prominent in their culture. It's why the apostle wrote that I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God in lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this wisdom for the church in Corinth doesn't simply mean right thinking or smart thinking, as we normally think of wisdom as meaning. No, for them, wisdom was a whole cultural value that came with all sorts of cultural baggage. So for them, wisdom means having some secret knowledge that others don't have. It means being articulate and having really lofty and intricate thinking. It means having insight and understanding more so than all other people. This is what the Corinthians thought was wisdom. And so again, this cultural value of wisdom had seeped into the church. And when they were looking at the Apostle Paul, they noticed, you know what, the Apostle Paul, he doesn't really seem very articulate. This message of the gospel that he is proclaiming doesn't seem all that intricate and complex and hard to understand. In other words, they thought that this message of the gospel was a little bit foolish, and that the Apostle Paul and others who taught it really needed to improve it in some ways. They needed to make it a little more wise if it was going to be acceptable to them and to others in their culture. And so the second lesson that we learn from this is that in order to reach our culture with the gospel, we have to be willing to stand against our culture. So the apostle responded to this problem in Corinth in two primary ways. First, he stated that the church should not expect Corinthians to be wowed by the gospel, because the gospel is foolishness to the world, even though to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's verse 18 of chapter 1. So the apostle's first response is that we should not expect the culture around us to be impressed with the gospel. It's a false expectation. We have to get over this idea that we should be liked or respected by the culture. So whether you are a Jew demanding signs, or a Greek seeking wisdom, or an American desiring entertainment, the gospel was not designed simply to scratch the itch of our culture. The gospel should not make perfect sense to our culture. It is always going to seem a little bit out of step. It's always going to seem a little irrelevant to the culture, and yet we must hold fast to the gospel as it has been handed down to us, rather than thinking we are doing something wrong if the gospel is not celebrated by our culture. The Apostle Paul's second response, and this is last week's message, was that the gospel is even better than the wisdom that was espoused by the culture. And so verses 6 and 7 of chapter 2, the apostle wrote, "To the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." And so the lesson is that, ironically, whereas those in the culture see the gospel as foolish, in actuality, not only is it not foolish, but it's wiser than the very wisdom of those who reject it. So the culture will think that the gospel is worse than or less than their wisdom, whereas it's the opposite that's actually true. The gospel is better than the values of the culture. So this is a second message for us, is that we should not be deceived by our culture's idols. Do not be deceived by our culture's idols, but hold fast to the gospel of God. The gospel will always deliver more effectively than the things of this world. And so that brings us to the problem that the Apostle Paul deals with this morning. If the gospel really is supreme wisdom to the wisdom of the world, then why is it that more people in our world, more people in our culture do not accept this gospel? If they love wisdom so much, and if the gospel contains so much wisdom, then why is it that so many in our city, so many in Corinth, are not accepting this gospel as true? If what you are saying, Paul, is true, then shouldn't people be flocking to the gospel? If the gospel really is this secret and hidden wisdom that you say is so fantastic, and if our culture wants secret and hidden wisdom, then why is it that more people are not believing? And so to this question, to this challenge, the apostle writes verse 14, the first verse in our text this morning. He writes, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So first of all, we have this concept of a natural person. What does it mean to be a natural person or a spiritual person in this text? Well, if you go back up to verses 11 and 12, the apostle writes, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." So notice those words, "we have received." And who is it that we have received? We have received the Spirit of God. So for the Apostle Paul, this is precisely the distinction between a person who is spiritual in Paul's mind in a person who is natural. A natural person does not have the Spirit who is from God. And as Paul even mentions in those verses, you could say that they have the spirit of the world. The spiritual person, on the other hand, has received the Spirit who is from God. That is, they have received the Holy Spirit, the very third person of the Trinity. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the Apostle Peter proclaims, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So, beloved, that's all it takes to receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent and be baptized, and you will receive this gift. Everyone who is a believer, everyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then look at verse 13, the verse directly before our text this morning. The apostle says, "We impart this," these spiritual truths, "we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So, spiritual truths are simply truths pertaining to or about the Holy Spirit, and spiritual people are simply those who have the Holy Spirit. Now, I know this is a little bit different way than our culture around us uses the word spiritual right now, but nevertheless, this is the biblical definition for the word spiritual. Many people think that they can be spiritual today but not into church, or they can be spiritual because they're into meditation or Eastern religions or in a variety of other ways. But what this text this morning tells us is that there is ultimately only one way to be spiritual. And that is to have the Holy Spirit, to repent of our sins and believe in Christ. And when we do that, we become spiritual people. So with that distinction in mind between natural people and spiritual people, let's go back to verse 14 again. Again, verse 14 says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So this is the apostle's answer to why more people, especially more Greeks there in Corinth who love wisdom, why they are not flocking to the gospel of God. The problem is that they are natural. They don't have the Spirit. Therefore, they do not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to them, for they cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Do you see those words, beloved? Not able to understand them. Not able to understand. There is an actual physical inability to see the beauty, the majesty, and the wisdom of the gospel for all of those who do not have the Spirit of God living within them. They cannot understand things that are genuinely spiritual. So in other words, if someone does not have the Holy Spirit, you can say spiritual things to them all you want. You can tell them the gospel all you want. You can quote them the Bible all you want, but they will not be able to make heads or tails of it. It's like being in a pitch black room and trying to hold up something to show to somebody. No matter how high you hold it up, no matter how close you hold it to their face, no matter how much you wave it around, they won't be able to see it. The room is dark. They don't have the Spirit. But when you get the Holy Spirit, it's like turning on the lights. All of a sudden, you can see that thing that's been holding up and trying to show, and it's now visible. They can see it. Receiving the Spirit is like turning on the lights in the room, and suddenly we can see what's always been there, but we were blind to. And so here's a third lesson, you could say, from this series of arguments that the Apostle Paul has made to the church. If the first lesson was don't expect to be liked by the culture, And the second was, don't be deceived by the culture's idols, but hold fast to the gospel. And then the third lesson that the apostle gives us is here, and that's just, behold the power of the Holy Spirit. Behold the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone has the power to unstop deaf ears, to give clarity to confused minds, to give sight to the spiritually blind, and most of all, to give life to the dead. And so, beloved, why is it that we should be okay with the culture mocking us and thinking little of us? Why should we not be deceived by the culture but hold fast to the gospel? Because we have the Holy Spirit and they don't. Therefore, we can see things. We can understand things that they cannot. And if that is the case, then why are we worried about what the world thinks of us? If we have the Spirit of God. And so you see, beloved, it's not that we're better than them. It's not that we are enlightened and they are ignorant. No, it's nothing about any superiority that we have. It's someone else who has come to live inside of us. It is the Holy Spirit who has come to live inside of us, who gives us the wisdom to see clearly. And therefore, we should be supremely confident in our beliefs. We should be supremely confident in the way that we live our lives as compared to the way that the world lives their lives. Even if everyone in the world is calling us foolish, is calling us dumb, it should not shake us one bit, because we have the Spirit of the all-knowing, of the living God living within us, and they do not. And this, beloved, should make sense of the conflict between us and the world. And so, of course, this begs the question for us, how is it that we can receive this Spirit? And how is it that we can ensure that others receive the Spirit as well? Like Peter said in the book of Acts, the Spirit was a gift of God. It was an undeserved gift. So there's nothing that we could possibly do to earn it. And yet Galatians 3 verse 2 says it clearly, I think. The Apostle Paul writes, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Well, for the apostle, the answer is obvious. The answer is by hearing with faith. There are no works of the law that we could ever do to receive the Spirit. And so that leads to the question, well, what is it that we must hear and put our faith in? If the Spirit comes by hearing with faith, then what do we have to hear and put our faith in order to receive the Spirit? Well, this is where I think 1 Corinthians 2 comes to be very helpful to us. The apostle here in this chapter has stated that he did not come speaking to the Corinthians in lofty speech or wisdom. No, the apostle came proclaiming one thing, Christ and him crucified. The apostle came proclaiming words that may seem plain and dumb to the culture, but in the kindness and mercy of God, these words can be packed with power by the giving of the Holy Spirit. It is by speaking spiritual words, preeminently the words of the gospel, that we can come to receive the Spirit of God. And so here is the application of this reality to us this morning, beloved. Perhaps you often wonder, how can I be encouraging to somebody else? How can I edify someone else? How can I help someone else to mature in Christ? And the answer that Paul gives in this chapter is blessedly simple. In the words of verse 13, speak spiritual truths. Speak spiritual truths. Speak truths about the Holy Spirit. And guess what? These spiritual truths probably will not sound profound. They probably won't sound majestic or wonderful. Often they may sound very foolish. There's nothing externally wonderful about these words. And yet, in the economy of God, the remarkable thing that God does is when we speak in a way that is weak, that is not in plausible words of wisdom, but when we speak about God, then God knows that His Spirit must be given in order to interpret spiritual truths. And so we speak plainly. We speak plain spiritual truth, the plain message of the gospel. And when we speak in that way, the power of the Spirit comes alongside those words, and a person is encouraged or strengthened in the gospel by the Holy Spirit, not by us. And so just to give a few examples, do you know someone who is sick and is discouraged about being sick? Well, try 2 Corinthians 4:16 and 17. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. That's a spiritual truth that must be discerned by the Spirit, and when we speak it, we pray that the Spirit would come. Do you know someone struggling with sin? Philippians 3, verses 12 and 13. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have already made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. This is a spiritual truth that if you will speak it to a weak sinner, perhaps the Spirit would come and would give wisdom. Or do you know someone who is proud and unrepentant? Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, those are fairly plain words. And if I'm speaking them to a proud person, I don't know if they're going to have the effect that I want them to have, but I do know that those are the words that are spiritual and that the Spirit will come alongside and enlighten if God so wills. And so what's my role? My role is to simply be faithful to speak those words. And so we, as brothers and sisters, need to know the Word of God so that we can speak it to one another in time of need. Not because the words themselves have any kind of magic or sound especially profound, not even necessarily because the other person needs their thinking or their mind changed about something, but because when we speak words that conform to the gospel, when we speak spiritual words, God is often pleased to also then pour out His Spirit to enlighten those words. His Spirit, who is really and ultimately the power for change in every human being. And if this is the application for us inside the church, then I think the application for outside the church, for unbelievers, is even more clear and easier. How is it that we present the gospel to those who have not yet believed? Well, yes, beloved, there are many tips. There are many more elegant ways of speaking the gospel message. And it will not hurt you to learn them, but at the same time, at the end of the day, if we can get over this desire for the need for elegant speech on our part, then that frees us up to simply say the gospel message, something like, did you know that if you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, that you can be saved from death? Again, that's not going to make any sense to our culture. That may make other people think that you are quite foolish. And yet, in the providence of God, that spiritual truth may be accompanied by the Spirit. That someone might hear that truth and put their faith in that truth and receive the Spirit of God. Without the Spirit, it is impossible for us to understand spiritual truth of any sort. And so the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit alone brings life. Now, all of this that I've been going through up to verse 14 itself is really a long way to get at the apostles' main point in the verses this morning, and that main point is found in verses 15 and 16. There the apostle writes, "The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, I had to go through all that because here in verse 15, when the apostle gets to this idea of judging all things, it could seem to come out of left field. Like, where does judging come from? What does judging have to do with receiving the Spirit? Well, if we remember that the larger reason why the apostle is now writing this church is the reason of division. And this division in part manifested itself in people within this church judging the Apostle Paul. And so if you flip over to chapter 4, verse 3, the apostle says, "But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself." And so the most urgent issue that the apostle was addressing on this matter of judgment is the idea of judging one another and judging him within the body of Christ. They were judging wrongly. They were setting up some standard above the gospel, higher than the gospel, and they did not understand the power of the Holy Spirit with regard to wisdom. But notice how far the apostle goes in verse 15. He says, "The spiritual person judges all things." The spiritual person judges all things. So I think that the apostle is using a larger truth to address this more specific problem. He is trying to make a larger point about how much the Holy Spirit gives us wisdom and enlightens us in order to make the more specific point that we should not judge one another, we who have the Spirit. The point that the apostle is making is that when the lights get turned on in that dark room, that when the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, that finally we can see clearly and we are able to judge everything rightly, because now we can see whereas before we were blind. This, beloved, is ultimately how unity is created in the church around the gospel. In fact, read verse 16. It only heightens this point. The apostle says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So in the first half of that verse, the apostle quotes the book of Isaiah when he says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" So this is the mind of the Lord, higher than any other mind, that no one can be the Lord's counselor. No one can give the Lord wisdom. No one can give the Lord any advice. This is the wisdom that the Lord has in his own Spirit. And then at the end of verse 16, the apostle says, "But we have the mind of Christ." And notice how that mind of Christ is parallel to that previous sentence, the mind of the Lord. Beloved, when we get the Holy Spirit, we get the very mind of God himself. We are able to see things the very way that God himself sees them. There is no higher way of seeing things. There is no more correct way of seeing things. It is only by the Holy Spirit that we can understand and that we can see anything of ultimate truth, of ultimate worth, of ultimate meaning. It is only by the Holy Spirit. And so, by the Spirit, we have the very mind of the Lord. We have the mind of Christ. And that means that if we can see the world as God sees it, then we are able to judge all things, and we ourselves can be judged by no one. And so, in closing, I just want to ask this question to us this morning. How is it that in the Spirit we can judge all things? And how should that ability to judge all things have an impact on our lives? So what impact should this ability to judge all things have on our lives today? So again, by the Spirit, we come to understand spiritual realities. Our grasp of these spiritual realities should cause us to throw away worldly judgments, worldly standards of measurements, worldly wisdom, and embrace seeing everything in existence with these new spiritual glasses that we receive by the Spirit. And so what are the primary things that the Spirit shows us that affect our vision, that affect our judgment day to day, that affect how we live our lives? Well, to me, there are really two things that stand out in our culture as being things that we must see with spiritual eyes that then affect our lives from day to day. First, the Spirit teaches us that this present life that we live is leading up to a day of judgment that will usher into eternity. So first, the Spirit teaches us that this present life that we live is leading up to a day of judgment that will usher into eternity. Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." Beloved, if this is true, does it not change how we see everything on the earth, from our own individual lives all the way up to the movements of nations and armies? If everyone on earth is going to die, and after death comes judgment, and this judgment has eternal consequences, does that not mean that everything on earth right now is only significant insofar as it impacts that day of judgment and the eternity that comes after that? It changes how we see everything. If you had a project at school, for example, and as part of this project, you had to make a cover page for everything that came after, would you spend all of your time working to make a beautiful cover page and not work on any of the rest of the project? I don't think you would. If you turn in a cover page only, you're still going to fail. In the same way, whoever stands before that judgment seat of Christ, without understanding what it was that we were to do in this life, is going to perish. Doesn't that change how you want to spend your time, how you want to spend your life here and now? Working to make your own calling and election sure, and working to ensure that no one else must suffer on that day of judgment? This is something that those who do not have the Spirit cannot see. They cannot see the significance of their life right now in light of eternity. It takes the Spirit to reveal this to us. And so if everyone in this room is agreed upon that incredible weightiness of that final day of judgment and the incredible length of all eternity, if we are agreed about this, then shouldn't it be the case that we want to work together for the cause of Christ, saving all that we can from the judgment that is to come? Doesn't everything else pale in comparison to that day that is coming? Again, if we have eyes to see by the Spirit, then we can reframe our lives around these eternal realities. The second truth that we understand by the Spirit that, again, I think changes everything about how we live in our culture in this day and age is that the Spirit alone teaches us that God is the ultimate satisfaction. The Spirit alone teaches us that God is the ultimate satisfaction. Psalm 63, verse 3 says, "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." I could reference 100 more scriptures that say the same thing. And so, beloved, if God truly is our ultimate satisfaction, if God alone is that water that makes us thirsty no more, and if He alone is that food that makes us hungry no more, then doesn't this change everything about how we live our lives? Doesn't it change everything about what we judge as up, what we judge as down in the world around us? Whenever we want rest, whenever we want refreshment, whenever we want fulfillment, why would we go anywhere other than that fountain that will not run dry? Why would you go after pornography? Why would you go after earthly fame? Why would you go after reputation? Why would you go after Netflix or mere amusement? Why would you go after these things for the satisfaction of your soul if you know you're only going to be hungry again? Again, this is a profound reality that can only be known by the Spirit of God. And if we have the Spirit and the Spirit shows these things to us, then should we not be unified and continually putting these spiritual truths before one another and praying that by the Spirit we may come to see more clearly these spiritual truths that God has given to us? And so just to get as practical as I can, if I could give one just really brief application from these truths, it would be this. Instead of going the way of the world that always wants to jump from one thing to another thing to another thing in its search of satisfaction, instead of trying to do more to find meaning in your life, to try to find rest for your souls, I would actually encourage you to do less. I don't want to give you five more things that you must do to receive the Spirit or to live in light of eternity. Rather, I want you to take away things that you are already doing, that you might sit for a while with these spiritual truths, that the Holy Spirit may enter in. It was to Mary that Jesus said that one thing is necessary. One thing is necessary, and that is to sit at the feet of Jesus and to hear the words that he has to say to us. Now, God has given to each of you a few responsibilities that each of you must complete. You may have a job to work. You might have a family to care for, and certainly you have to care for your own soul. And faithfulness, a life lived according to God's wisdom, a life lived according to the spiritual truths that we gather, will seek to pare down to only those minimum things that are required of us to walk faithfully before God, and will strip away all those other things that we go after in search of fulfillment. It's when we do less worrying about the news, when we do less worrying about social media, when we do less consumption of TV or other entertainment, that we find we have more room for faithfulness in those spheres that God has given. More room for sitting at Jesus' feet. More room for drinking from the fountain of living water. Deprioritize everything in your life that is not of him and make more room for meditation upon these spiritual truths that the Holy Spirit may come. Beloved, the Holy Spirit can change what we see. If you feel you are blind to spiritual truth right now, the Holy Spirit can come and can give you light. The Holy Spirit will show us what is of ultimate importance and enable us to judge all things. And when we, beloved, see what is of ultimate importance, then we too can be unified around that which is ultimately important and bring glory to God through his church, in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we do ask for more of your Spirit. Lord, we know that each of us is blind to one degree or another to some great, incredible, vast spiritual truth that would turn our whole worlds upside down if only we could see it, Father. And so, Lord, would you give your Spirit, would you impress our hearts with a weight of spiritual things, Lord, more than we are impressed with the weight of things of this world. May we not judge or esteem things the way that the world judges or esteem things, but Father, may we know. May we know in our bones, Lord, by the power of the Spirit that you have put within us, may we know what is really satisfying to our souls and what will really last for all of eternity. And then, Lord, may you equip us to so shape our lives around those things, Father, that we are eager, Lord, to link arms with others who are of the same spirit, who are of the same heart that we are. Lord, that your kingdom and that your majesty might indeed go forth throughout Pittsburgh and might go forth throughout the world. That's the desire of our hearts, Lord, that could only be put there by your Spirit. And so we pray with great hope and anticipation, knowing that you, Lord, long to pour out even more than we long to receive. So may we put ourselves in the place, Lord, where we can hear spiritual truths and have faith and receive your Spirit. Amen.